Good morning. My name is Michael, and I have the privilege of reading today's Bible verses for us. We're reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. If you're using the Church Red Bible, it's on page 796. Verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Thanks, Michael. Well, have you noticed the way that our culture paints single people in one of two ways? It's either Tinder-using Ivy Bar Wednesday night drinks with sexual freedom, or crazy cat lady. One journalist recently asked, what is it with the Hollywood film and TV industry which finds it so intriguing and so funny and apparently so profitable to portray single people as either sexually loose or buffoons and losers? Now, I think sadly, we in the church often don't do that much better. One single friend said to me, in the church, being single is not cool. More kind of like you're a bit second rate, not fully human because you're not yet married. Another friend tells the story of a time when a married Christian man came up to her and assumed she was married, and when she politely explained that she wasn't married, he said, oh, what went wrong? Now, if you hadn't noticed, every one of us started life single. And if you hadn't realised, more than half of us will finish life single. Some of us will never marry. Some will be widowed. Some will be separated and some divorced. Some with kids, some without. And when you look around in the church, if you actually engage your brain, you'll see that singleness is very normal. But often in the church, Christian single people are not loved and nurtured but are often deemed to be awkward, suspicious, a little bit odd, and probably to be pitied. And as many of my single friends experience, the vibe in the church is often that singleness is a fate worse than death. And it is therefore everyone's responsibility to match single people up together so they can actually find some form of happiness. Indeed, there's a very powerful and popular preacher in America right now who holds that marriage is the only correct life plan for a Christian person, and without romantic fulfillment, you are just being ungodly. It's as if being married is to finally make it to the status of real Christian and real adult, and to be finally free and on your way to real life. Now, that sounds harsh, but I have heard overtones of the same thing here, out of the mouth of parents as they talk to their children, and out of the mouths of adults as they talk with each other. And so it's no wonder that single people sometimes feel like they are living at odds with the church and Christian culture. But here is what the Bible teaches us. 1 Corinthians 7 and many other places. Singleness is beautiful, wonderful, important, and even necessary. So today I'm going to unpack a little of what the Bible says about singleness, and then Caroline's going to come and join me, and we're going to unpack some questions together. So if you haven't got a Bible, grab a Bible in front of you or your phone. Verses will be on the screen as well. You might want to be able to look and think. We're going to come to 1 Corinthians 7, and as we saw last week in verses 1 to 6, Paul makes the point that sex is good, even important for married couples. But he goes on to say that sex is not the only good in God's world, for, and here is the reality, celibacy or singleness is good. And so look with me from verse 7 in chapter 7. Paul says, "I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do." Now make sure you just keep your eyes there to know that you are reading it right. Paul wishes everyone to know that he wants everyone to be single. He's not saying marriage is bad, but look at verse 8 again. He says there, singleness is good. And he says the same thing in verse 39 and 40. That is, singleness is not a state of unfulfilled incompleteness or subhumanity, but rather it's good. And there are lots of reasons people can be single. And every single person is different, but no matter your situation, singleness does not leave a person without wholeness or in a second class. Being single is not just about sitting in the marriage waiting room long enough for the right person to enter, or sitting in the death waiting room grieving what you had. No, it's good in and of itself. And we need only look to Jesus to see this, right? Jesus was the only true, whole, fulfilled, perfect person ever to live. And spoiler alert, he was single, never married. The only perfect model of humanness, and he was single. And his example teaches us that it is perfectly human to be single and celibate and Christian. To believe that he was unmarried is not to deny his humanity, but it's actually to affirm that marriage and sex are not essential to being human. Now, that's not all that Paul says about singleness. Indeed, much of chapter 7 addresses it. And as he works through chapter 7, he gives us two reasons why singleness is good or even better than marriage. And the first one is this. He says, it is the avoidance of many troubles in life. Now, let me read from verse 25 again. It says, "Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this." Now, this is by no means a criticism of marriage, it's just being realistic. And the character of life in this world is that all relationships are hard. But marriage is particularly hard because you're living at close quarters with another sinner. The problem's never you, of course. The problem is always the other sinner in the relationship. Now, despite Disney's promise that married people live happily ever after, can I say few people I know have ever come home from their honeymoon unscathed. And so John Chapman, who was single all his life, wrote this in his 70s. He said, "You are spared the unhappiness of having to deal with the selfishness of another person. You are spared the unhappiness of seeing children grow up who don't turn out to be Christian. You're spared many terrible heartaches. They're just not your problem." Now, second thing that makes singleness better, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, is that it provides the opportunity to focus more on what eternally matters, given that Jesus is coming soon. Look at me from verse 29 and then verse 32. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, for most single people, there is greater freedom for their focus is less divided. A life is less complicated. They can give more of themselves in service of the Lord and in service of other people in a way that married people simply can't. Now, as I say that, it's worth noting here that Paul is not thinking of the single person with three kids who has a full-time job to keep the full-time family going, who comes home to full-time housework and full-time life admin every single night. I think that's more complicated than anything. And such circumstances, in all of their complexity and exhaustion, if anything, point to the need for us as a church to be more alert and more alive to the needs of the people in the pew that you're sitting in. Are you actually aware of how you might be able to love and care for the people sitting near you? That's what we ought to be as a church. Now, when Paul says these words here in verse 32 to 35, he's focused not on sort of the complexities, but on those who are single without dependents. And he's saying that married people have divided loyalties all the time, that single people don't. As Vaughan Roberts, another single man, minister in the UK, said, "We're pulled in fewer directions than those who are married and are therefore free to give more time to the Lord's affairs." Now, can I say, none of this is to denigrate marriage. Go back to last week if you need to remember about the goodness of marriage. Neither is it to denigrate those who are married, but it is to reshape our expectations of life to be more biblical in our thinking. It's to reshape our expectations of family so they actually accord with God and not some fake Christian thinking that's not Christian at all. For the key to contentment as a single person is not trying to make your singleness into something that will satisfy you. It is to be content in Christ. And did you know the key to contentment in marriage is not trying to make your marriage satisfy you? The key to contentment in marriage is to find your contentment in Christ. Noting, of course, not even Jesus exalts the nuclear family as the best way of finding intimacy and relational friendships in the world. When his own mother and brothers asked to see him in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" I don't recommend this as a strategy if your mum is looking for you, just by the way. But you see the point, don't you? That Jesus actually says that there are relationships that are more important than even the nuclear family. There's something bigger here. And he points to the disciples and those in the room and says, here are my mother and brothers. Yes, he loved his mother and his brothers, but he did not come into the world to become solely obsessed by his family. And neither should we be. Jesus came into the world to create a new family, where single and married are fully fledged members on par with each other, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers of an eternal kind. For both singleness and marriage are valuable and valued by God. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I've got a few questions about this. And the number one question that often people then go to in their mind is, what about Genesis 2? How does this teaching fit in with Genesis 2? And how does the good of singleness fit with creation? Didn't God make us male and female and then give marriage to solve the problem of us being alone? And isn't singleness therefore a problem to be solved? Well, I think the Bible's answer is no. Let me give you a few reasons why. First, nowhere in the Bible, by command or implication, is marriage ever said to be compulsory for everyone. It's just not. And neither is marriage ever linked with solving loneliness. Neither is marriage ever linked with solving aloneness, except in Genesis 2, where, if you hadn't noticed, Adam was actually alone. There was no one else suitable for relationship with him, among the animals or anywhere else. But God created Eve, and then he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So I hope you can see from that verse and from the nature of marriage that the expectation is that you will leave a family when you get married, and when you're in that family, if you hadn't noticed, you weren't alone. And you're going to be joined to a wife who also is in a family and wasn't alone, and be joined together to create a new family where you would never be alone in the next place. So it's not that marriage is created to solve the problem of aloneness, because no one is ever alone in either family or the family of the church. And indeed, anyone who is married will tell you that all their relationship needs are not met in their marriage. Secondly, I think the question in regards to Genesis 2 misunderstands marriage itself. Yes, God created Eve and gave her to Adam that they might be united in one flesh. But the purpose of this union is so much bigger than the relationship of a couple. Human marriage illustrates the big thing God is doing in the universe. He is redeeming a people for Jesus. And the eternal love story is the reason why God created the universe. The eternal love story of God redeeming a people to himself is the reason why God gave us marriage. The eternal love story is the reason why people fall in love and get married the whole world over. So yes, while we have a unique reason to esteem marriage as Christians, the very thing that grants it such special significance also protects us from idolizing marriage as not being an end in itself or a necessity in itself. But rather, marriage points to a more important human relationship, that between Christ and the church. So nothing gives marriage more dignity, and yet at the same time, nothing protects us from investing ultimate significance or idolizing marriage either. So I think we might conclude this in our short little study of the biblical teaching. It's this: that marriage exists is vital, but that you are married is not vital. And where all this leads is the temporary nature of marriage itself and the glory of singleness. Jesus says in Matthew 22 that marriage is for people here on earth, but that is not the way it will be in the age to come, when people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You're not going to arrive in heaven and find your marriage partner waiting for you. It just isn't that sort of relationship in heaven. You're not married in heaven. We will experience rich relationships in heaven, but they won't be marriage relationships, because your marriage ends when one of you takes your last breath. So this then points to the glory and the goodness of singleness, because singleness exemplifies our ultimate eternal eschatological state. Marriage and family are temporary for this age, but Christ and the church are forever. So when you see a single person living for Jesus and being embraced by the church and loved there, Well, in that person, you see your future. You see eternity. You see the glory of God to come up close. And that's why singleness is necessary for us. Sam Albury, another single man, British now working in America, says, "If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. This is why the church needs single people, not as a supposedly endless source of free babysitting, but to remind us that the joy and fulfillment of marriage in this life is partial and can only be temporal. But the presence of singles who find their fullest meaning and satisfaction in Christ is a visible, physical testimony to the fact that the end of all our longing comes in Jesus." Now, can I say, I love working with Caroline. And I love working with Caroline because she embodies and embraces all of this in all of its complexity. And I love her wisdom, and I love her insights into the scriptures, and I love that as a member of our staff team, she exemplifies our ultimate eternal eschatological state and reminds us who are married not to idolize marriage, but to give thanks for all the different people in the church and the different way that God has constituted us that we might love each other. And for her wisdom and example, I've asked Caroline to come up, and I'm going to ask her a whole lot of tricky questions now that I didn't want to have to answer in the sermon. So please welcome Caroline. All right, I have a super tricky question to start. Are you ready? Mm-hmm. All right.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got your Bible open, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 again. And Caroline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, Paul seems to talk about the gift of singleness. And I'm wondering, when did you realise you had that gift and do you want to take it back?
The gift of singleness. Is it the one that no one wants? I think when we look at the way Paul uses gift, like he'll use it later in 1 Corinthians as well, when he's talking about kind of spiritual gifts in the church as well, the way he uses gift, it's never about a sense of personal fulfilment. Gift is about, it's always for the building up of others. It's for the building up of the church. So I think the way that we see gift being used here in 1 Corinthians 7 is the gift is the state you're in. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. If you're single, you have the gift of singleness. So it's the state, for me, it's the state I'm in. So that's the gift I have. And if that my situation changes, well, I would have the gift of marriage. So yeah.
But it's not some specific spiritual gift that God has given you, but it's actually viewing the state we're in as a gift from God.
And I think it can be pastorally unhelpful to think that it is some form of an ability. Like it can kind of boil down to sort of a spiritual superpower in some ways, that I have the gift of singleness, so I feel like I'm able to cope as a single. Because I think for single people who are single or single again and don't want to be and long to be married, that can be really tricky. But we are called to keep honouring God and living for Him and cultivating contentment. And just the same as for somebody who's in a marriage perhaps that is difficult and not feeling that content in their marriage, well, there's still a call. I say that gently and carefully, for us to cultivate contentment in our situation.
So in light of all of that, how should parents or grandparents talk to their children about marriage and singleness?
Yeah. Isn't this a helpful thing to think about? Because I can look back and look at the way in my family of origin. I grew up, actually I'm a product of a single parent household. Mum died when I was 10. But just the way that we grow up, we do internalise attitudes about marriage and about everything, but about marriage and relationships from our parents, of course. So perhaps it's a shifting of language. Perhaps we talk about parents to talk to their kids about if you get married rather than when. Wouldn't that be a just a little flick? And I guess, Nigel, what you were saying in terms of the attitude, what is the attitude that we hold? Have we internalised the world's view of... So in the world, sexualised coupledom is seen as the norm. So whether you're married or not, it's all about having sex. And so having sex is seen as a rite, R-I-T-E, rite of passage to become an adult. Mm. Although increasingly that's happening in, what, mid-teens? Four, did you say last... somebody recently? 14?
Average sexual experience, 15.
At 15. That's what our culture... that's in our culture. But how much of that is in the church? And so how much of that are we seeing? And that sex... is a right, R-I-G-H-T, and so how much of all those worldly attitudes have we absorbed in the church? Mm. I think that's a, yeah, that's an interesting thing to consider, perhaps. And so to think about the major importance, what Paul's talking about here is of the body of Christ. So the church is really significant. So the relationships that we have here at church, we are a family. So wasn't it so encouraging the other week for Celebration Sunday, and as all those fellow believers were baptised, and you know, when we all, it was so moving when you got us to say when they came up having been baptised out in the tank, we all said, we welcome you to the family of Christ as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And so to see nuclear families, that there shouldn't be a really rigid, hard boundary around nuclear families, that nuclear families exist within the church family as well. And so particularly perhaps here at 9:15, which is a service particularly catering for people who have children. We have all our kids programs linked to this program, to this service. And so it might feel that, oh, everyone here is in a nuclear family of mum and dad and some kids. Actually, that's not the case. Not everyone is in a nuclear family. Families all look different. And there are people here who are single and single again. And there are people of all ages and of different cultural backgrounds. And so being careful we don't... So even as parents talking to kids and for us as church family, what are we assuming or what do we talk about perhaps is... Yeah.
I think one of the things that we ended up focusing on last Sunday evening in some of the questions was the whole question of sort of... we live in a world that gives self-expression preeminence, but we have the Spirit of God that gives self-control preeminence. And so that actually is a worthy dynamic to be thinking about as you read through 1 Corinthians 7 is, in our world, do what self desires, through the Spirit, be controlled to walk in step with the Spirit. And that I think that's a really interesting dynamic inside that.
Yeah. And I think, as I was saying, that the church is so important, but also eternity is really important. And so, Nigel, as you were saying, we are all going to be together, brothers and sisters in Christ, around the throne. And perhaps is it helpful for us all, as we all want to think biblically about marriage and singleness, whatever our situation, also to realise that for a Christian married couple, the fact that, for those of you in the room, the fact that you are brother and sister in Christ will outlast the fact that you are husband and wife. And so looking ahead to eternity, where we will all be brothers and sisters in Christ around the throne in heaven. And so I think that's where, for those of us who are single, because we don't have the one primary relationship of a spouse, human relationship, that's the reminder. I have a whole network and web of relationships. That's what it will be like in heaven because there's not one primary relationship and then of any children. Yeah, I think that can be helpful just to reshape the categories a little bit.
I'm going to be asking Caroline questions throughout the day, different questions in each service, so you can tune into the live streams. We might even have like a little Caroline Q&A section on our YouTube channel later in the week. One of our little dudes can do that for us. Let me finish with this question, which is, how can we as a church better love the single people in our midst? Acknowledging that there are different people who are single in different ways for different reasons.
Yeah.
But yeah, how can we do this better?
Yes. I think it's really helpful for us all to understand that living as a single adult can be a complicated thing, and realise that it looks different across the decades. So across single in your 20s versus your 30s versus your 50s versus your 80s. And then within that, there's differences between those who've never married and those who are single again. So if someone is widowed or if someone is separated or divorced, and so there's the grief and the everything that goes around the end of that relationship, however that happened. So my experience of being a single woman now is different to someone who's single again and maybe they've got children. Or someone who's never married, who's approaching retirement. There will be similar issues, common issues, but also some specifically different ones compared to someone else who is single again suddenly in their early 60s and suddenly has to recalibrate to do life by themselves, having been in a couple for a long time. So that can just be helpful, I think, to think about. That single, like married people, you're not all the same. Single people, we're not all the same. but I can think of some really practical things that people have done for me over the years. So when I lived, I worked in Adelaide at a church for 10 years, and my good friends Jeff and Wendy, they were really deliberate. And so Jeff said, we want to see you, make sure we see you and keep up with you, so let's come over for dinner. And so over those 10 years, I was at their place for dinner, weekly, fortnightly, three-weekly. It changed each year. And it was low-key. This wasn't entertaining. This was hospitality and just doing life. I just rolled in, did whatever they were doing, was part of, bedtime and everything with their young kids over time. I was able to be an honorary auntie to their kids because their aunts were all back in Sydney as well. So I think it was helpful in both ways. And so for me, as someone who is single and doesn't have children, and so there can be a grief with that, the infertility of being single, it gave me insight. I could be part of a family. So that was really helpful. They also, I was with them for Christmas. They would have, I still miss Adelaide Christmases. We had just giant friends Christmases. We're all, lots of us in Adelaide without extended family. And so at Christmas Day at theirs was usually about 20 people, and there was, the tourists who turned up at church on Christmas Day, and a few of us who were single, a few who had a different cultural background and whose families wouldn't be celebrating Christmas. It was lovely. So no presents, just do a barbie and turn up, and it was great. Even going back a couple of years here, when the old 10:30 congregation, we had a picnic down at the Wildflower Garden or somewhere, and dear Ali Streeter said to me, "Oh, why don't you come and sit with us? I'll sort your food. You just turn up." That was so practical. And partly I'd been at church, two services, and I'd been at church all morning, and I didn't have to think about my little picnic for one and my chair and everything. I just turned up and she just enveloped me in. How could we do that? How can we collect others? And it's not just that, it's not meant to, none of that for me was meant as a condescending, oh, the poor, depressed, lonely, tragic, single friend, I'm going to, be kind, throw them some crumbs. Like, it wasn't like that at all. It's just, how do we be helpful? And it could be that for those who are single, who are fantastic entertainers and cooks, or who are good collectors of people, who can we be collecting? Whether it's morning tea or rolling off to coffee afterwards, or we go to the beach, come. Whatever. Like, how do we, it's kind of a community moment, isn't it? Like, it's a belonging community thing. How do we just think creatively and partly beyond bounds of nuclear family as well? Mm. Awesome. Some things I've found helpful.
Thanks, Caroline. Can I say, if you're now spying a single person in your row, don't like 20 people to send on someone. but let's open our eyes to one another. And I hope that this might not just be an encouragement for you to open your eyes to single people who are in our midst, but actually open your eyes to all the people in our midst and recognise that we're all in different circumstances and could all do with perhaps a little bit more relational connection than sometimes we offer. for the glory of God and for the goodness of each other. How about I pray? Let's pray. Thanks, Carolyn. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way that he came and lived and died for each person, that we will one day gather with him again around his throne with people from every tribe, nation, language and tongue. We thank you for all the things we've talked about this morning, the challenge and encouragement of what we've heard from your word. Pray we would take this and use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.